Well, good morning. I had the privilege to sit up there last week with you and listen to Pastor David kick us off, set the table for us in this series this week, and I hope that you were benefited and blessed by it as much as I was. It caused me, because I don't get to see what you see a lot of times, I'm either up here or back there, just sitting there. I just want to take a moment to say thank you to our production team and our audio team and the stage setup. I mean, they transformed this place, didn't they? Into just an incredible worship environment. I really felt like if Luther walked through the door last week, he wouldn't have felt so out of place, you know. Maybe that's a stretch, but I think, man, it was just beautiful to be there where you are. And I'm like, man, I'm envious that you get to take all that in each week. And I do pray it transports you in a way, just from the setting. These people work volunteer basis majority, and it's their ministry to make all this happen. Everybody that's here, I mean, they'll be here obviously last night and this morning, and they'll, when y'all are leaving today, they'll be around next hour as well making this happen. So I just really want to thank them and everyone that's had a part in it. Our graphic designer Michael Bartholomew is the one who actually put the graphic together, just sitting there watching him do that as we got ready for this series. Hopefully you're understanding now when we talk about ancient future faith, what it means that we truly stand on, even today, what was passed from the decisions of the early church. And today, it's another moment for us to look at an influence that they had on that shapes what we believe today, even and accept as our doctrine of the Trinity here in this church. And it stemmed from a question that you ask and everyone else should ask at some point is who am I worshiping? If I say I believe in God, then what does that mean? Who do I worship? Because obviously, I see the Old Testament God as a God in heaven who was a covenant God with the people of Israel, but he just, he's obviously kind of comes in on the scene in power and terror, but there's a lot of grace and mercy there with his people, and we kind of discover a lot about his character even from the Old Testament. But Jesus comes on the scene and says we can call him Father. So there's an aspect of that God of the Old Testament that Jesus says that we can approach as Father, and Jesus, because he's uniquely the Son, introduces us to that kind of relationship. And it's there that we hear about Jesus being, God, divine. He says, I am the Father, we are one. And then we get into the book of Acts, and it's like, okay, the Holy Spirit shows up, and he's treated as divine, he's treated as God. And yet in the Old Testament, that very confession of faith of the Hebrew people was, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. So you can imagine that as the early church progressed along, they begin to ask these questions. What does it mean for us to worship God? What does that mean? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Holy Spirit? I mean, what does it mean? Does God kind of take on these forms? Is he the Father when Jesus isn't around? But when Jesus is around, then Jesus, and he's the person of God. And when, it developed a whole school of thought called modalism, that God just kind of transferred into these modes. What was it? Was it right for the church to embrace Jesus as divine? That was a huge question going into the first and second century of the church. Well, what was going on there, obviously, was the early church, the church that came out of the book of Acts, the church that the Apostle Paul planted, they obviously were looking forward to the return of Jesus at any moment. They weren't really troubled by a lot of deep theological questions. They were just looking for Jesus to come back. Now, I know some of you may be sadly disappointed that yesterday the world didn't end. But what would it mean for us to stop setting dates, which is completely unbiblical, to stop setting dates and to begin to embrace the way the early church embraced it, to wake up every morning as if to say, Lord, what does it mean for my life if today is that day? How do I structure my day based on the imminent return of the Savior? I mean, that's the way the early church processed all this. But as time passed again, and the Lord tarried, and they began to try to figure out how does all this stuff speak to the practicalities of our lives? To whom do I worship? To whom do I pray? What does it mean for us? Well, in 325, in the summer of 325, Emperor Constantine called bishops from the east and the west. Pastor David touched on this last week. When he called this council together, the council that met there in the town of Nicaea, which is in Turkey, modern day, and 318, we believe, bishops showed up from the east and the west, mostly from the west, the most prominent one of them being Alexander from Alexandria, whom you may not have ever heard of before, but perhaps you've heard of his one elder in that church, a guy by the name of Athanasius, who became bishop of Alexandria after Alexander died. He came and others came from the west, and they came with a prominent kind of position that God was a triune being, but more specifically, that God was fully God also in the person of the Lord Jesus. That Jesus is, though fully human, he's also fully divine. But there were others who came, there were others who showed up on that scene, particularly people who followed after the teaching of Arius, who believed that Jesus was not divine. He shared a unique relationship with the Father, but it was blasphemy to say that Jesus was divine, because the God we serve is only one. How can you say that the Son of God is as divine as the Father? And so these were the questions that they were wrestling with, and they were honest questions. But the chief one of that council being, we have to settle this question of what do we believe about the God that we worship. Now, there were other questions they answered. This is really interesting. You'll find that one of the other questions that they answered was, when do we celebrate Easter? And we, as a church today, right here in Evansville, Indiana, celebrate Easter based on the date that they set in 325 for when we should celebrate Easter. Still celebrate that today. And interestingly enough, one of the guys there that cast a vote, if you will, for that date, one of the guys there, even though they weren't talking about Christmas at all, it was all about Easter, one of the guys that spoke into that council about the date of Easter was no less St. Nicholas himself. The real St. Nicholas was at that council. And so they're wrestling with these issues, and we have, as our church, adopted our doctrinal statement about who God is based on what comes out of that creed from the Council of Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. It's not word for word, but our creed, our doctrine, is based on what they settled there in 325. As a church, we here at Christian Fellowship Church believe that there is one God who eternally exists in three separate and distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That each person of the Godhead is fully God, having precisely the same nature, attributes, and perfections, and worthy of precisely the same worship and obedience. We stand on this confession based on what we believe Scripture teaches, obviously, but what came forth from what was settled there at that council at Nicaea. Now, it was settled in the sense that it was established as a uniform creed of the church. That still didn't stop Arius from teaching that Jesus was not divine. It still didn't settle other people who ran with other theories about who God is. But for the church, as it stood in orthodoxy through the test of time, this was the creed that came forth. When we get to 15, 17, 18, 25, Martin Luther writes these words when he says, "When we Christians believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We concede that this is a sublime article." If you want to know what that word sublime means, it just means an awesome thing. It's an awesome article of faith, beyond the grasp of reason. But we know that nothing is too sublime, nothing is too awesome or impossible for faith. For faith relies on God's word and is guided by it, not by reason. Faith is firmly convinced that the divine truth is unshakable and eternal. For God has said this, and his word testifies to it. No, this doctrine of the Trinity, Luther says, is not derived from reason. It is derived from the Holy Spirit. And therefore, I suppose, it will always remain incomprehensible to reason without the aid of the Holy Spirit. It will always remain incomprehensible to us. Our metaphors, our analogies, they will always only go so far in trying to wrestle with what it means for God to be a Trinity. But even though it will remain incomprehensible to reason alone, we stand on the faith of it when we are informed by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which is what Pastor David talked about last week. Sola Scriptura. It is the Word of God alone that establishes our conduct, that establishes our system of government and operation as a church. We move through life as a people, we move through life as a congregation based on what the Word of God teaches us. And that's what the Council of Nicaea was wrestling with in 325. That's what Luther's wrestling with in the Reformation in 1517. And so we're talking about something that for a lot of us may mean, well, that's just heady stuff. That's just college stuff. That's just philosophical, you know, debating, casting stuff around. What kind of practical implications does the established creed of the Trinity have, really, for me as a man or a woman of God or a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, because we take our cues from Scripture, there is biblical foundation for the Trinity. I'm not going to go through all these verses right now, but I just want to lay out some verses for you to look up. We will touch on a few of them, the central passage being John chapter 1. But we see in the text the biblical foundations for the Trinity, that the Father is God. We see that in John 1:14, Romans 1:7, and Galatians 1:1. God is referred to, obviously, as the Father. God is the Son, or the Son is God. John chapter 1, verse 14, Romans 9, 5, and Titus 2, 13. I'll speak of the Son in His divinity. And then the Spirit is also cast for us, before us as God. Acts chapter 5, verse 3 through 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, speaks of the Spirit as divine. And because the Word of God is the ruling principle for those in the Reformation, Luther was able to embrace this teaching wholeheartedly. In fact, when all the credit was heaped on Luther, "Luther, you are the hero of the Reformation," he said, "I am not." He said, "The Word did it all. I did nothing." In fact, Luther even affirms the fact that even in Genesis, even in the first book of the Bible, in the first chapter, God is tipping His hand toward us to show us the complexity of His being. He says in Genesis 1, verse 26, "Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us." That plural, personal pronoun there, "let us make human beings in our image to be like us." And you're saying, well, He was just talking to the angels. The angels do not create. He's only talking to that which can create. And Luther said, even here, you can mine from that expression the reality of the Trinity. Pastor David will talk more next week about what it means to bear that image. To be someone who is made in the image of God has incredible ramifications for your life, doesn't it? We want to devote a whole, you know, message to looking at what that means from creation, but that'll we'll take that up next week. But what's the central passage on this? What are some passages that kind of tie all this together? Well, obviously in John chapter 1, you see John in his gospel mirroring what Moses does in Genesis chapter 1. I love taking, you know, just wrench-turning, dirt-under-your-fingernail guys through a Bible study comparison between Genesis 1 and John 1. And I love the light bulbs that go off. I mean, you see there in Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created." You see John in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, it already existed." And even a blue-collar, grease-under-the-fingernails guy will look at you and go, "It's almost like He meant to do that." And I'm like, "Yeah, He did." Isn't it awesome? The comparison that this is a seamless story as God progressively reveals Himself and His purposes for us through His Word. In John chapter 1, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Well, what in the world is this Word? He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through Him, and nothing was created except through Him. Who? What? The Word? Who is this Word? We have to get to verse 14 before John finally kills the suspense when he says, "So the Word became human and made His home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness," full of the very character of a covenant-giving God. He is full of unfailing love and faithfulness. A really Old Testament description of who God is. The Word was, because the Word is God. And we have seen His glory, John says, the glory of the Father's one and only Son, begotten of the Father, not made. Paul comes along in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, and says, but that the Lord is also the Spirit. The Spirit is also divine. And wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So we see in Scripture the very triune God, the Godhead, we call it. And even though, and Luther was criticized, they rushed to Luther, Luther, you're such a biblicist, you're such a textualist, you're such a man who pulls everything from the Scripture, and yet the word Trinity isn't in there, the word Godhead isn't in there. But Luther says, yes, but when Scripture reveals to us things that the terminology is there, we have to mine from that understanding and knowledge and put the creeds to that application and expression. We have to put the creeds to that, and we have to put words that are consistent with what the Scriptures reveal to us about who God is. And so if we established who it is that we worship based on the Trinity that came out of 325 and Luther affirms in 1517, what purpose then? If this is such an incredible, unreasonable, incomprehensible truth that we stumble over and try to describe, what does it mean for God to be three in one? Why would God reveal Himself to us as a triune being? You have to ask that question. If it's so complicated, if it's so unreasonable to some degree, what purpose is it? And some people, they appeal to that. Listen, God can't be a Trinity because it's not unreasonable. It's not reasonable at all. It is unreasonable. God can't be a Trinity, right? So what purpose is there for God to reveal Himself to us as such a mystery? I love what Tim Keller says in his book, The Reason for God. He says, Christianity alone among the world's faith teaches that God is triune. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one being who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity means that God is, in essence, relational. So when you begin to see why God would reveal Himself to us now mysteriously through this union, this tri-unity, Trinity, you begin to understand the practicality of what that means for us, what He's expressing to us as those who are created in His image. It means that we're relational. Our God has no need for us, and yet His will is to know us. His will is to call us to be known by Him. The Muslim knows no God like this, nor does the Buddhist. Allah is a God of power, not relationship. Luther says this of the Trinity. He says, we could never come to recognize the Father's favor and grace were it not for the Lord Christ, who is a mirror of the Father's heart. Apart from Him, Luther says, we see nothing but an angry and terrible judge. But neither could we know anything of Christ had it not been revealed by the Holy Spirit. Yes, we know this God, this one true God, as three persons. And it's expressed that way so that we can see that He is relational. And if we are created in His image to be relational, what does it mean for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit to move together throughout eternity in relationship with each other? You can also look at John chapter 16. This is where Luther sees the complete Trinitarian relationship revealed in this passage, where he says, there is so much, Jesus says, there is so much more I want to tell you, but you can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of His own, on His own, but He will tell you what He has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever He receives from me. All that belongs to the Father, Jesus says, is mine. And that is why I said the Spirit. Look at there. Trinitarian in its expression. The Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. So in this perfect model of relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, where you and I are not even needed, God invites us into it because in his very essence, he's relational. Now here is, y'all, listen, here is where this heady stuff of the Trinity begins to get very, very practical. It's in this perfect model of relationship that we see three members of the Godhead exhibiting authority as well as submission. You see it through what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, when it says, after the Passover meal, Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little farther, Jesus fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. That Jesus, even in the person himself, even God in the flesh, is willing to defer his authority to the Father. Jesus is modeling for us what submission to authority looks like. It's what the Apostle Paul calls us to in the book of Ephesians. When he says in Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The character of a follower of Jesus Christ is one who submits to one another out of reverence for Christ. And Paul says, let's get real practical with that. Again, he doesn't give us his expression of the Trinity, but everything that flows from the Trinity shapes what Paul is receiving from the Spirit, obviously. And Paul is saying, listen, the normal Christian life is to understand that you walk through life looking for ways to serve. You walk through life looking for ways to submit. And then he says, let me show you how to do this. Paul says, let me show you how to do this in marriage. And then let me show you how to do this as in family. And then let me show you how to do this, he's talking about slaves and masters, but obviously in a working environment for us today here in America. You can know how the character and the expression of the relationship in the Godhead looks like, Paul says. And that's to be grafted onto the life of a disciple. It's to be worked out through a follower of Jesus where he or she brings that into their marriage. He or she brings that into their work. He or she brings that into their parenting. How much more practical is the Trinity? And Jesus says, this is how it is expressed. And then after he dies and after he's raised again, what does he do? He comes before his disciples and he says what? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You get this expression of, I'm dating myself here, but you know, back when I was a kid, I used to watch these Looney Tunes cartoons. And these little cartoons, you know, these little cartoon characters. And two of my favorite cartoon characters were these chipmunks called Chip and Dale. And of course, with my name being Dale, I'm going to remember those two guys, right? And I always wondered, how do these guys get anything done? Because if you remember Chip and Dale, they were always being nice to each other. Nothing could ever get done because one would hold the door for the other and the other one would say, after you. And it's, oh no, after you. No, after you. No, after you. This is for you. Wasn't that wonderful? Yes, that wonderful. You were wonderful. Oh, but you were more wonderful. Oh, you were. I mean, it's just constant deference, constant getting the attention off themselves. And I've thought about that just in terms of the Trinity, that you just see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, just, you know, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. All the glory belongs to the Father. The Holy Spirit will point you to me. I mean, it's like nobody takes anything on their own, yet there's authority there, but there's this dance in this relationship of submission. And you are made in that image. There's a reason that God chooses to reveal himself to us as the Trinity, and Luther knew it. Because the Trinity demonstrates for us the way to live in relationship with others. The Apostle Paul tells the church in Philippi perhaps the greatest expression to this in the Bible. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where Paul says to you as the church. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And if you're like me, you're sitting there going, why in the world would I want to do that? Because, Paul says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mind of Christ. The same mindset that Jesus had. Who being in very nature God, there it is. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something that he had to be used to his own advantage. No. He was willing to submit and make himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. And this is the beauty of that kind of Trinitarian concept in your image. Sometimes that serving is used just for serving's sake. Just because I love you. Gary Chapman wrote a book a few years ago called The Five Love Languages. I give it to every couple that I know that's going to be married. No lie, and I don't say this as a boast. This is how powerful this book was. When I was doing premarital counseling with Jimmy Johnson and his fiancée, Chandra at the time, Jimmy came back to me and he said, you'll never guess what I did. He said, but I think I'm too late. I said, what'd you do? He said, you know a guy named Nick Lachey? I said, no. Backstreet Boys, boy band stuff? No, sorry. Well, anyway, for the rest of the world, he said, he's having trouble with his wife, Jessica Simpson. I said, I know that girl. To which Chandra rolled her eyes at me. I said, I know that girl, yeah. He said, I gave him that book. And he was too late. But the power of that book, the power of the practicality of that book, I think, has just been... I mean, I've had guys hand me that book and go, man, if I'd have had this book 5 years ago, if I could have applied what just this book says 5 years ago, I don't know that my wife would have ever walked out of me. If I could have known this, what's so powerful about this book? Well, Chapman identifies through this kind of attitude, through this Trinitarian kind of attitude of relationship, he identifies five particular love languages that we all need. Physical touch, acts of service, gift giving, quality time, and words of affirmation. And the beauty is that we all need all five of those, right? But the reality is that one or two of those rise to the top of every person's personality. And if you're here and you're a man and you don't figure out what those two that have risen to the top of your wife's needs are, you're a fool, right? And what we do is we default in our serving, we default to loving each other based on what we feel loved by. So if I appreciate a nice warm touch, a physical contact, if I appreciate that, then my wife must certainly do that. When all she's doing is waiting for me to take the trash out. Because her primary love language is an act of service, right? So guess what? Every morning I'm getting up. If I'm needing my physical touch and my words of affirmation, the trash is going out with me and the bed is made if I'm the last person that gets out of it, right? Why? Because I understand my wife's love language and I'm willing to serve her out of reverence for Christ. How do you serve one another out of reverence for Christ? You recognize the relationship that exists with the very Trinity of our God. This isn't rocket science. And if any one of you walks out of here and go, oh, that Trinity stuff, man, that stuff just pie in the sky. Hey, I'm gonna bump you in the back of the head. It doesn't get more practical than this. It means we put up with each other. We're patient with each other. Why? Because sometimes I'm trusting and loving Jesus in you more than I'm loving you. And I'm choosing to believe that God's not finished with you yet. And prayerfully, you're choosing to believe he's not finished with me yet either. Maintain a strong relational bond by pursuing the unity of that bond. And here's where I want to close today. If that's the way we apply the relationship, then there's an interpretation on the Reformation that I want you to leave with here today. You see, the American ideal, what we get jacked up about and we love about in this country about the Reformation is it's the rebellion side of it. I mean, who among us doesn't, I mean, we don't know anything about Luther. If we know anything about Luther, it's when he stands there before the emperor and before the heads of the church and looks at them and goes, yep, these are my works, and I will not recant or retract. And we're like, go, that's our guy. Knowing that before he left that room there in Worms, that conference there in Worms, knowing that if he walked outside and somebody killed him, it would not be a crime at that point. We thumb our nose and go, that's our guy. Man, that's who I want to be like. I want to be like Luther, right? We forget that it's called the Reformation for a reason. It's not called the Great Separation. It's called the Great Reformation. Because Luther knew the importance of a Trinitarian theology for the church. He didn't want to destroy it. He didn't want to separate from it. He just wanted to reform the corruption. He wanted to take what God had given them through this whole aspect of the printing of the Word of God now to be distributed among the languages of all the people. Luther was like, man, this is a great day for us to preserve the unity, to get back to what is preserving the unity of the church, to getting rid of the corruption. You see, we tend to focus from our American viewpoint of the rebellion, of the independence. And Luther would look at you and go, that's not what I was pursuing at all. Martin Luther's affirmation of the Trinitarian concept flowed from what happened in Nicaea in 325. And folks, don't miss this. It was standard Catholic Trinitarian theology. The same Luther who had little to say that was good about the papacy or the scholastic theologians of his day observed almost as a matter of fact and affirmed the same doctrine of the Trinity that the Catholic Church of his day that was so corrupt believed. Indeed, Luther wrote, he wrote these words, I've got it for you in your notes. This article of the Trinity, Luther says, remained pure in the papacy and among the scholastic theologians, and we have no quarrel with them, Luther says, on that score. These words remind us again of the proper use of that term, reformation. Not separation. Not initially, anyway. And so there's application for us here today, I believe, church, and it's a huge indictment on us, I believe. Just because we disagree on one thing doesn't mean we disagree on everything. And that one thing might be critically important to the gospel, and we've definitely got to look at that. And we might walk away from each other if it's a corruption of what we feel like is to the gospel. But it may not be. We must be careful in discerning what we throw out, because what we throw out may have a person attached to it. And the proverbial baby goes out with the bathwater. And sure enough, even though that's not what Luther was after, by the time we get to Calvin, human nature has taken over on a lot of fronts. And anything that was touched by the Catholic Church went out the door. Even the good stuff. And so here we come today and we see these people as these great, almost people from another planet who came down and caused this great rebellion and everything, and we see it for the American ideal that we want to cast on everything. But Luther would look at that and he would weep. He would look at you and he would tell you that the consistency of the Trinitarian theology is an expression of a relationship that is defined by unity and the pursuit of unity. The pursuit of purity, definitely, even in doctrine, but the pursuit of unity. And he would look at you and say, what are you willing to abandon the Church of Christ for? What are you willing to walk out of the body of Christ where you belong and serve? What pettiness in your life would creep to the surface? What would cause you to simply change the channel of where you attend worship just because of the convenience or the simplicity or the pettiness of what you disagreed with? To understand a Trinitarian theology is to understand that it is applied through relationship and is pursued harmoniously within the bonds of of peace. Don't fall off the log that these guys were perfect. They weren't. They were human beings grappling with medieval thoughts. Not evil, but medieval times and the thoughts about God. Again, remember this. They didn't even have the Word of God yet in their own languages. Luther, among the German people, the German people would never have had the Bible written in German. They'd never seen it like that before. So these guys, they weren't perfect. But they weren't pursuing a rebellion for rebellion's sake. These guys, I mean, if you get to watch the story of the Reformation, it's on PBS right now, and you'll see it because it's, the 500th year, but you see who these guys are. And you go, man, I would love to sit down and talk with Martin Luther and John Calvin. Trust me, they wouldn't have wanted to sit down with you. More than likely. Martin Luther struggled, if he did not struggle with mental illness, Luther struggled with depression off and on all of his life. He was incredibly human. John Calvin, the great reformer in Geneva, wrote incredible words that remain with us today. Calvin had a horrible temper. Horrible temper. You could have walked away from your meeting with Calvin. He would want to burn you at the stake. These people were not tolerant. Zwingli, Huldrych Zwingli, a great reformer from over in Sweden. These guys, they're just like, everybody loves Zwingli, right? But it was hard taking him serious. He made a joke out of a lot of things. I mean, they would be doing the minutes when Zwingli was talking about real heavy things, and they would have to pause a minute and go, well, the congregation is laughing now because Zwingli said something funny. Aren't you glad you don't have to go to a church where a pastor's like that? They're human. They're human. And yet they call us to pursue integrity, to pursue unity, to pursue what the Word of God gives us and allow it to define our faith and practice. If you want to study more about this, I invite you to walk out here today and talk to Chris back at the table. Chris will be there, and we'll be talking about sign-ups for D groups. If you're not in one, we want to invite you to be a part of one and discover more about what we're talking about here. Remember the video that you just saw that I cry about every time I see with Zanae and her family. If you want to know more about what we're doing locally, I invite you to come back next week and attend one of those meetings at either one of these services. Would you stand together and let's receive the Lord's benediction? We don't do this every week, but I thought since we were talking about ancient things, I would leave you with this blessing that may the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and the communion of His Holy Spirit be with you both now and forevermore. And let the church say,
amen.
Go in peace. God bless you.